And let's take our Bibles, let's take the truth, and let's go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 this morning, as you are turning to Luke chapter 12 on Tuesday, how many of you got that phone call from the Williams County Alert System? How many of you got that? Okay, a few of you. The call came in at exactly 7:58, alerting us that we were under a severe thunderstorm warning. Within seconds, and I mean seconds, of that call, the wind picked up considerably, and in less than 60 seconds, the rain was pouring, and it was absolutely hammering at our house. I'm not sure what the point of the call was, since there was only seconds before it hit. And you know, I'm kind of observant. I noticed it was getting a little windy outside, and I'm hustling around trying to close windows, and the house phone rang, which kind of irritated me. Because the only time the house phone rings anymore, everybody else calls our cell phone. So you know when the house phone rings, it's a sales call. And so you say hello and you wait for a second. This is a message from the Williams County Alert System, letting you know that this storm's coming. It's like, I know that. I'm trying to shut my windows. So I take the phone with me as I'm shutting the windows real quick, just in case they were going to say something I didn't already know. But no, it was the alert system alerting me of something I was fully aware of, interrupting my preparation to tell me to get prepared. Consider what we read in Luke chapter 12, verse 54. Luke chapter 12, verse 54, and he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Jesus was chiding the crowd, because like us, they could discern what the weather was. They didn't need some call alert system or anything like that to tell them what was getting ready to happen. All they needed to do was look at the sky, and it's like, oh, I know what's getting ready to happen. And yet they prepared for it, and still we can't seem to be able to discern what's going on in our world. We can't discern the times in which we live. I wonder if it's not possible that as the Lord is scolding these people and calling them hypocrites, I wonder if the Lord isn't scolding our generation, but not just ours, but some of the recent past generations, scolding us because we can discern what the weather's going to do, but we can't discern what's going on in the times. What do I mean by that? Well, over the past couple of weeks, we have been establishing that we live in a nation that was established on a God's Word worldview. And as we have been looking at this series of messages in our Go to Grow series, we have seen that there are only two worldviews that are out there. You can divide them up any way that you want to, but it all boils down to either God said or man said. And the man said worldview is the predominant worldview in our world today as a whole, including in our country. But at the foundation of our nation, it was definitely a God's Word foundation. I am not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination, nor have I ever said, that all of our founding fathers were born again Christians. But what they had was that biblical foundation upon which they wanted to establish this country. If you don't believe that, and all these liberal, secular, humanist individuals in our world that try to steer us away from our heritage, let me read to you what our heritage says. Noah Webster, the father of American scholarship and education, said this. He said, education is useless without the Bible. The Bible was America's basic textbook in all fields. God's Word, contained in the Bible, has furnished all necessary rules to direct our conduct. He also said this, if the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. John Adams said, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. George Washington said, religion and morality are the essential pillars of civil society. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can exist apart from religious principle. And then James Madison said this, cursed be all that learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. 243 years ago, our nation was founded. It was founded upon God's Word, a God's Word world view, upon godly principles, upon biblical principles. And yet, think about where we are at today. Here is a statement that came out of one of the subcommittees, and I shared this on Wednesday night. But here's the statement. It says, I think God belongs in religious institutions, in temple, in church, in cathedral, in mosque, but not in Congress, said Democratic Representative Stephen Cohen of Tennessee, chairman of the Judiciary Committee Subcommittee on the Constitution, Civil Rights, and Civil Liberties. His position on a subcommittee on the Constitution and civil rights and civil liberties is a position that goes contrary to what the Constitution, civil rights, and civil liberties have in the founding documents. Contrary. And yet those are the statements that are the profound statements that are being gobbled up today in our society. This sentiment is quite often expressed by our current sitting Congress as they do their best to sever all ties between Christ, Christianity, mention of God, the Bible, or anything else right out of those chambers, places where once the Word of God was hallowed. Why do they do this? Well, it's the interests of the special interest groups, ACLU, the Freedom From Religion people, and any liberal leftist group that's out there. Folks, how did we get to where we're at today from where we were 243 years ago? The answer might surprise us just a little bit, but the answer, and we've got to think of it like this, it is the church's job and it is the Christian's job to steer a nation's moral compass. That's whose job it is. It isn't Washington, D.C.'s. It isn't a president as an individual or a Congress or a Senate. It is the job of the church. It's the job of the Christian. We are the ones who are supposed to be the driving force of our nation's moral compass. How in the world did we get where we're at today? I want to share with you four ways that we got here. And you might want to jot these down, jot down the references. I guarantee you, this is not politically correct this morning. If you can't handle political correctness, you're free to walk out. We won't think a thing bad about you. Well, yeah, we would, but that's okay. Because this will be extremely politically incorrect. But are you interested in political correctness or biblical correctness? How many of you want biblical correctness this morning? Would you put your hand up? How many of you want political correctness? Just make you stand up. Okay, good. Here we go. First way that this has happened is foolish education. Foolish education. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Jump to chapter 53. Chapter 53 of Psalms. And look at verse 1 here. Again, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Last week we saw how naturalism is just a pretty way to say atheism. And it's cloaked in the veil of the whole presentation of evolution. If you will, consider a timeline. And as I studied this out this past week, this timeline is, I personally think it's absolutely shocking. In 1859, Charles Darwin published his Origin of Species. 1859. By the 1870s, the scientific community and a majority of the educated public had accepted evolution as fact. In his lectures given in 1886, theologian A.A. Hodge, the father of Charles Hodge, who wrote the College Standard Systematic Theology, made this insightful and prophetic statement. He said, the United States system of national popular education will be the most efficient and wide instrument for the propagation of atheism which the world has ever seen. He said that in 1886. I mean, none of us were around in 1886. And yet, how many times do we pine about, oh, the good old days, the good old days? That's what was said in 1886. If you said 1986, if you said 2006, I would say, oh yeah, amen to that. 1886. In 1925, there was the famous Scopes trial, which brought to the forefront the debate between creationism versus evolution. By 1962 and 63, there were three Supreme Court cases that banned school-sponsored prayer and Bible reading. In 1987, a decision titled Edward versus Aguillard, the United States Supreme Court declared a state law mandating the teaching of creationism alongside evolution in science classes was unconstitutional. That's 1987. In 2005, Kitzmiller versus Dover found that the repackaging of creation science, so we can't call it science anymore, so we're going to change the name, we're going to call it intelligent design. And we've heard that phrase, right? Intelligent design is used constantly. Answers in Genesis, you read their website, or any of the creation websites will talk about intelligent design. In 2005, this court case determined that the use of intelligent design is an unconstitutional addition to a school district science curriculum. In case anybody gets defensive and feels like I'm picking on the poor, misunderstood public school system, funded by our tax dollars, by the way, and casino revenue, allegedly, let me assure you that I'm not. I am picking on anybody, or I am picking at anybody, that will try to fill our kids' minds, and folks, even our minds, with naturalism, atheism, and evolution. This is nothing more than Greek speak. It is nothing more than man's world view just simply rolled up in a different format. And this is something that is constantly promoted everywhere that you look. You know, adults, we get bombarded with it all the time. We just don't even, it doesn't even dawn on us how much we are bombarded with this atheistic, naturalistic evolution message. How many times do we see television shows that talk about how this happened millions and billions of years ago? I mean, Discovery Channel, Nat Geo Wild, any of those talks about how these animals over the billions of years have evolved to what they are today. That is absolutely insane that somebody would even say something like that. How in the world can you look at what God has created and jump to evolution? This has to have a natural designer, a designer who was supreme. A designer who was beyond intelligent. It had to have a master designer. It was necessary. How can people not see that? And yet foolish education is constantly promulgated throughout our society, and people will sit there, and you know, we may sit back and we say, yeah, I don't believe that. But you know what it's doing? It's wearing people down. It's wearing people down. We can sit all high and mighty and pious all we want to all day long and say, I don't believe that. But it's wearing people down. So that now there is not the outrage, there's nobody getting up in arms over it really, other than a few select groups and things like that. But most of the time, yeah, we know that's not right, but we'll just move on. We'll just accept it as it is. Go to Psalm chapter 1 with me. I wonder what would have happened in generations gone by if parents as a whole, Christian parents, would have stormed the school board meetings and stayed actively involved in the classrooms. I wonder what would have happened. But you see what happens, Christian, in church? We tend to take a step back. After a while, we think, oh, it's going good. They don't need our presence anymore. Did you realize that there was a time where Hollywood had a panel of pastors? And I don't know their theological background. I don't know any of that. But there was a panel of pastors, religious individuals, that had to determine whether or not the movies that were being produced were those which would offend the Christian community, would do any disservice to the Word of God, would be blasphemous to the church, blasphemous to God, and they would put their stamp of approval or say, not going to do that. And then the Christians decided, oh, Hollywood's just doing just fine. We need to leave. And if I understand the story right, the first thing that came out after they left was Rosemary's Baby. And Hollywood has gone down the tubes ever since. And the stuff that is put out today in the name of entertainment is absolutely vile and putrid. Why? How did it get like it is? Because the church and Christianity stepped away. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. blessed is that individual who won't do that. So what would be the reverse of this verse? Well, cursed is the man that walks in the counsel of the ungodly and stands in the way of sinners and sits in the seat of the scornful. Cursed is that individual. You see, we try to create this little in-between window where we can find ourselves a comfortable seat to sit in. I'm not blessed, but I'm not cursed. I'm somewhere in between. Would you show me the verse of Scripture that shows the in-between? I see either you're blessed or you're cursed. And it's based on what we do here. What are we going to do with a verse like Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1? What are we going to do about the foolish education that's out there? Well, it goes on to something else. Let's go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and faulty doctrine. Not only foolish education, but faulty doctrine. As you turn to Matthew chapter 24, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, "This know also that in the last days, perilous times will come." Do you and I agree this morning that we are in the last days? Do we really believe that? I think we do agree with that, but Ken Ham puts it this way, we just don't know how last we are. We know that we're in the last days, but how last are we? And then people will turn, and here's where the faulty doctrine comes in. They'll turn to Matthew 24:37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man be." Go back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 14. Matthew 10, verse 14. "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Have you ever heard a gloomy Christian kind of say something like this? "Well, we're living in the days of Noah. It's just like it was back in Sodom and Gomorrah." You ever heard a Christian say that? That's faulty doctrine. First of all, the days of Noah is referring to events prior to the second coming, not the rapture. Those are two different events. If you're wanting to hang out for the second coming, well, have at it. Not me. I want the rapture. That's what I'm looking forward to. Because that's what the Bible says is the next thing for you and I to expect. So in the days of Noah, that's not talking about now. That's talking about what's going to go down in that 7-year tribulation period. That's what it's referring to. But people will take it and they'll refer to the time period in which we are living right now. Think about that. We see similar sins and attitudes, yes. But that would be true in any time period that you look at. In the days of Noah, how many people were saved on that ark? And how many died? Everybody else. Good. We don't know the number. We just know everybody else all across the world. 8. I would like to think there's more than 8 righteous, wouldn't you? Well, kind of look around. How many's here this morning? You say, well, if I'm one of the 8, that's okay. No. When you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, the plea, if 10 righteous can be found in this city, will you save the city? Yes. Could 10 righteous be found? I'd like to think there's more than 10 here this morning, wouldn't you? Now, I don't know anybody's heart, but I would still like to think there is more than 10 righteous. Are we in the days of Noah? Are we like Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, there are some incredibly similar sins, but you know what? Go back, and I really can't tell you to do this, but yet if you did, this is what you'd find. If you go back and you look at Rome and you look at Greece and you look at the architecture, you look at the statues, you look at the paintings, you look at the, I don't know what they call them, the things that they chisel out on the wall. You know, back then they didn't have the internet. And I know, and I'm kind of in there too, and I'm thinking, and maybe that was a better day. You know, here was social media. Ting, 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 ting. I walked by. Well, that was social, you know. That's as far as it got. But you kind of had to put yourself in the place where the pornography was at. You had to put yourself in the place where the vulgarity was at. It wasn't as widespread as it is today. But I'll tell you, it was absolutely vile and putrid. And it depicted what was going on in society at that time. If Folks, it was stuff, I can't even describe it to you. I wouldn't describe it to you in private, certainly not publicly. It was absolutely horrific. So I think every generation, every time period, every nation has seen the vile, putrid extent of our humanity and of our carnal, sinful, blackened hearts. I think we've all seen that. But is it the days of Noah? Is it Sodom and Gomorrah? Not yet. Not yet. Faulty doctrine comes from a failure to study God's Word. It is so easy to get caught up in emotionalism and sentimentalism, and somebody starts saying something, oh, yeah, that's right. And so all of a sudden, we become emotional about our response. No! Get into God's Word. Be somebody that responds based upon the knowledge that you have from what you have studied in the Scriptures. Faulty doctrine. Boy, that has really messed things up today. But here's something else. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Not only is there foolish education and faulty doctrine, there is a fatalistic outlook. A fatalistic outlook. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, the Bible says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Do we believe that? Do we see that? Yes. Okay? So the Bible says that as we are in the last days, things are not going to get better and better. Don't listen to what people say. Things are going to get worse and worse. Again, go back to what God said. God said things are going to get worse and worse. We know that. So I guess then, since things are going to get worse and worse and we're in the last days, I guess we just kind of roll over and play dead and just wait for it to happen. Because there ain't nothing I can do about it. So it's just, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Where in the world do we find that sentiment in Scripture? Where do we find in the Bible where the promise of the Lord's return and the fact that things are going to get worse and worse, where do we find the inspiration to sit back and do nothing? And you don't find that in Scripture. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells the church of Philippi this. He says, "...that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation." Now, stop right there. The description that Paul gives, the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Are we living in a crooked and perverse nation? If you can sit here tonight or this morning and say, I don't think so. Really? What is the news outlet you read? I mean, do you not pay attention to what's going on in this world? We are in a crooked and a perverse world, okay? So Paul says, you're in a crooked and perverse world. What should you do? Just roll over and play dead and just wait it out till Jesus comes. No. He says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You know that a light shines the brightest in the darkest night? A light shines the brightest in the darkest night. Do we need a flashlight in here this morning? No, because we're under 500 watt lights. We don't need a flashlight in here. Would that be kind of ridiculous if somebody sat here this morning with a flashlight over their Bibles, trying to find it? Where's he at? That would be ridiculous. We got plenty of light in here. Now, suppose we had all the lights shut off. Would you want a flashlight? And how bright would that light be when all the lights turned off? You say, well, it wouldn't be any brighter than it was when the lights were on. You're right, but you'd notice it, wouldn't you? You'd notice it. You see, Christians, in this world, the light that Christ has placed within us, the light of Christ in our lives, is going to shine brighter in this dark world. We don't necessarily maybe see it as brighter. We have people tell us that we are a relic of the past. We have people tell us that we are different. We have people that don't understand why we are, what we do, all those kinds of things. They just don't get it. Why are you so weird? Well, it's not weird. It's what God intended. It's letting our light shine for Christ. So as believers in Christ, that's what we have to do. But go to Matthew 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 24. Here's how this all came about. Here's part of the reason, the four things. foolish education, faulty doctrine, fatalistic outlook, fence-riding churches. Fence-riding churches, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Two worldviews, God's word, man's word. Jewish foundation versus Greek foundation. You cannot build one house on two foundations. You can't do it. And yet the vast majority of Christianity today seems to want to have one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and try to play both sides of it, try to make everybody happy. And you know what? It don't work. You certainly can't make everybody happy. But more importantly, you can't make God happy. Because God says, you're either for me or against me. It's wholehearted to the Lord. We are supposed to be wholehearted, not half-hearted. You don't want anybody half-hearted, right? You want wholehearted. One time, as time goes on, the agenda gets more and more revealed as to where the church is headed. There was a time where we wanted to blend the world and the church and try to find some sort of a happy medium, but now we don't even want to do that. We don't even want to do that. Now we want to make sure that the church is a building that doesn't look anything like a church. We want to make sure that the church service is a wonderful experience. We want to have feelings. We want to get in touch with our emotions. And we want to hold hands and sing kumbaya. We promote the message of love and social causes and acceptance of all things. And then we'll call that church. When the Bible speaks through Paul to young Timothy, he says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. As Christians, it's time for us, if we are on a fence, to get off the fence. Choose you this day whom you will serve. A verse of Scripture we're going to look at tonight. Elijah asked the people, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long do you halt between the two sides? If Baal be God, follow him. If God be God, follow him. But pick. And I wonder if God isn't hollering from the portals of heaven, choose. Get on one side or the other. But get on that side fully. And you know which side God wants us on. He wants us on his side. So what's the church supposed to do? Well, go to 1 Peter 3:15. In closing this morning, there's three things that the church has to do. And folks, this is not something that we can just talk about this morning. It's something that we got to do. Do we not hear a clock ticking? Do we not sense and know that time is rapidly running out? So the first thing that the church needs to do is prepare. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. The average Christian knows more about the television shows or ball statistics than they do the Bible. It's because that's where our interest lies. That's where our time is spent. You know what, Christians? I think it's time for us to start reading our Bibles differently. You say, well, what do you mean differently? So many times we read it devotionally. We want to find that nice, pretty passage of Scripture that makes us feel good. And we read the nice little story to go with it. And I'm not against it, okay? Nothing wrong with reading passages of Scripture that are good and encouraging and things like that. That's great. But as I've said before, when you read a devotional, what you're doing is eating a pre-chewed meal. That's what you're doing. I mean, imagine going home or going to a restaurant and somebody served you a plate of something somebody else chewed for you. Would you spoon it in and eat it and gobble it up? I would hope not. Some of you sitting there kind of looking at me like, confused. And it's like, are you confused about that? I know, unless you're a baby bird in the nest and mama bird's coming, tweet, 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 there's your little regurgitated worm, okay. But we wouldn't tolerate that. You see, you got that devotional book, and there's a little story in there, and at the end of the story is somebody's name or somebody's initials. They got that from the Lord. They got it from their study. God gave them that meal. You say, well, I'll eat that up like it was mine. And believe me, because in essence, that's what you're doing listening to me this morning. You're listening to what I got throughout this week studying. So I'm not denouncing that, but what I'm saying, Christian, I don't want anybody to take what I'm saying and just, oh yeah, yeah. No. You know, you think eye contact with the speaker is a good thing. You know what I would love to see? Is the tops of heads, not in sleep, but a hand furiously writing stuff down. And then you take that home and you be that believer that searches the scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. We have got to prepare ourselves, and we have got to come to our Bibles. Come to your Bible with questions, knowing that this is the book of answers. And stop and start to think about the questions that people are asking you and the questions that are out there and the things that are going on. Say, Lord, I know somebody is going to ask me about this. I need to be ready. I need to be prepared. Christians, are we? Be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Here's the second thing we need to do. Go to Joshua 24. Joshua chapter 24. Some of the last things that Joshua says to the people, he says in verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house," finish it out, "we will serve the Lord." Not only is it time to prepare, it's time to take a stand. It's time to take a stand. Both feet on the same side of the line. It's time to take a stand. Just because we're here this morning does not mean that we have made a decision to stand holy for the Lord. You know, and if there's anything in our minds right now that is saying, well, I ought to be good, I'm here. No. Matthew chapter 7 lets us know that there are a lot of frauds in churches today. A lot of frauds. Because those lost frauds will one day say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. That was the good church-going crowd. And I've said over and over, I believe that is the biggest number that makes up hell. Is not lost people out in the world, but it's the lost people out of the church. It's a religious crowd. People that should have known better. People that should have accepted Christ as Savior. But they found it too comfortable to be a fraud sitting in the pew. You know, the Lord knows frauds. I mean, you talk about somebody that is a fraud alert expert, it's him. But you know what, Christians? Those of us who know Jesus as Savior, we can be frauds as well. Oh, in church, we look really Christian-y. Said all the Christian-y words. We put on the best face possible. Everybody looked at us and thought, wow. They must have had a wonderful week with the Lord. They are so close to the Lord. Have you been with them this week? Have you walked where they walked? Have you been with them in the places where there was nobody else to see what they were doing? Just because we're here in church this morning doesn't make us holy with the Lord. Christian frauds, one day that's going to be revealed as well. And we lose rewards. You say, yeah, but I'm in heaven. Yeah, but those rewards are tokens of worship for us to lay down at the Savior's feet someday. We're going to lose those tokens. Go to one more passage. Go to the little book of Jude. Just before the Revelation. It's time to prepare. It's time to stand. It's time to fight. Jude 1:3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend. Are we contending for the faith? There is such a tolerance mentality in our world today, tolerance of everything except Christianity, but a tolerance that says, oh, this is what you believe? Okay. That seems legitimate for you. Now, I don't believe that way, but you know, that's me, that's you. Let's just all have our different beliefs, and we'll just be one big happy family. You know, I've mentioned that coexist bumper sticker. Hate that bumper sticker. Those things cannot coexist. It is impossible for them to coexist. Living on the same planet? Well, yeah, but that's not what they mean by coexist. They mean that we ought to be able to take all of those religions that are symbolized by those symbols, and we ought to be able to put them all together in the same room, and everybody can see eye to eye because, hey, if that's what you believe, good for you. That's great. And that's what you believe, good for you. That's great. No. There is only one symbol on that thing that even comes close, and that's the cross, to speak of Jesus Christ on Calvary. But you know what? The cross really isn't our number one masterpiece. We're looking at an empty tomb. Because if Christ be not risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians says, then your faith is vain. It's empty. It's useless. So our Savior did not just die on a cross, and His death on the cross and the shedding of His blood was absolutely 100% necessary and efficacious and efficient to save our sins. But He had to rise from the grave. Otherwise, He would have just been another person claiming to be Messiah, dying on a cross, dying some torturous death, and there's been plenty of those. Well, those tombs are still full. Jesus's is empty, and not even the stench of death is within it today. This is a faith worth contending for. It's a faith worth fighting for. I don't mean, you know, all right, let's go out there, let's beat up them lost people. If that's what you walk away with this from, don't hang me out to dry on that one. I didn't tell you to do that. Don't go punch a lost person at lunch. You're a lost person, my preacher said to punch you. Boom. Don't you dare. Contending for the faith, being willing to defend it, to stand for it, to not back down, not say, well, okay, we'll kind of put it all into one big pot and you pick out what you want. No. It's Jesus Christ. It's the cross. It's the empty tomb. It's His plan of salvation. It's new life in Christ or the old life in sin. Where you stand today? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, today needs to be the day of salvation. Christians, I wonder, will we surrender ourselves? Will we give of ourselves this morning to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I want to do. And this is what I want to do with your help. I want to prepare. I want to take my stand, Lord. And I'm willing to fight, to contend for the gospel message. Christians, would we make that decision today? Father, have your way in this invitation to bring honor and glory to your name and yours alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.